Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to the broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure with you over the next half hour. Coming up today, remembering the Church's English martyrs this December. We offer a musical meditation marking the second Sunday of Advent and a reflection for this holy month of the Lord's birth. And celebrating the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. But first, Linda Bordoni shares this report on Pope Francis's General Audience, November 30th.
Concluding his cycle of catecheses dedicated to the corporal works of mercy, the Pope addressed the faithful gathered in the Paul VI Hall in the Vatican for the weekly General Audience, and he reminded them that, although the cycle has reached conclusion, we must continue to practice mercy in our lives. Speaking of the corporal work of mercy, which invites us to bury the dead, Pope Francis said it could appear a strange request. In fact, it is sadly meaningful in the present day, he said, when we think of the many people who risk their lives in order to give decent burial to the victims of war who live in fear under constant fire and bombardment. And for us Christians, he said, burial is an act of great faith, because when we lower the bodies of our loved ones into the tomb, we do so in the hope of their resurrection. Turning to the very last of the spiritual works of mercy, praying for the living and the dead, the Pope said it is especially meaningful in this month of November, when we commemorate all the faithful departed and thank the Lord for having allowed us to partake of their love and their friendship. What's more, the Pope said, praying for the living and the dead is an eloquent expression of the communion of saints and reminds us of how we are all united in God's great family.
Tutti, vivi e defunti, siamo uniti tutti, no? Comun unione.
This is why we pray for each other, he said, and encouraging us all to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, who knows our deepest desires and hopes, and embrace in our prayer all those in any kind of need, the Pope reminded us not to forget, also to thank God for the good things in our lives.
Grazie, Signore, per questa cosa bella. Anche quello, pregare per gli altri, così, ringraziare il Signore con delle cose sono belle.
Concluding his catechesis, Pope Francis expressed his hope that the 14 corporal and spiritual works of mercy, on which we have meditated throughout the holy year, may continue to inspire and guide us on the path of God's mercy. I'm Linda Bordoni.
At the start of each December, the Venerable English College here in Rome marks a somber occasion, the martyrdom of English saints. Monsignor Peter Fleetwood tells us more.
Every year, on the 1st of December, the students of the Venerable English College in Rome go into the chapel and sing a song of praise to God. They sing a Latin hymn that begins with the words, Te Deum Laudamus, we praise you, O God. This is a very solemn moment in the college year, and it concludes the celebration known as Martyrs' Day. Earlier in the day, there's a mass in memory of the martyrs who were students at the college, then a splendid lunch with speeches and all sorts of nice treats. One of the corridors in the college is called the 44, in memory of the 44 students who were executed when being a Catholic was effectively seen as being a traitor to the English monarchy in the first 150 years following the Reformation in England. Several of the martyrs were arrested as they stepped off the boat, having been betrayed by spies in Rome or elsewhere. It is said that some names were given to English agents by Giordano Bruno, the hero of the Italian anti-clerical movement, whose statue is in the marketplace just around the corner from the college. Others worked for several years taking on false identities and living in specially adapted hiding places in the homes of prominent Catholics until someone or something gave them away to the authorities. These 44 men were only a few of an army of Catholics who were hung and then drawn on a rack and cut into quarters, a vicious form of execution reserved for traitors. Mind you, when the tide turned, the same happened to Protestants, so they were violent times. It was so likely that priests would be caught and executed that the authorities in the English college asked students to sign a missionary oath. They swore to go back to their mission in England or Wales and not sneak off to somewhere safer. Martyrs' Day is on the 1st of December because it is the feast of the first of the college martyrs, Ralph Sherwin, or Rafe Sherwin, who wrote something extra in the red book we all have to sign at the end of our studies. He wrote, "Potius hodie quam cras, rather today than tomorrow." He was either keen or mad. But why sing the Te Deum? The custom of those terrible days was that when the news of the execution of a former student came through, the college community would go into the church and thank God that another life had been given as a witness to the Catholic faith. When I was a boy in Liverpool, which was in the county of Lancashire, our teachers told us stories of the Lancashire martyrs. There were lots of them, and I've sometimes wondered whether it has something to do with the stubborn character we're supposed to have. Perhaps, but the fact is that the Catholic faith never died out in that part of the country, or in Northumberland. In fact, there are places in many parts of England where Catholic families risked everything for their faith. They hid priests and let them celebrate Mass in secret, knowing that if they were discovered, that was the end of them too. As a student at the English College, I guided many groups on pilgrimage, and always took school children to see the gory paintings of martyrdom in the gallery around the college church. I never needed to explain, because one of them would always ask, "Who would do such horrible things, and why?" Their comments showed that many of them wondered why anyone would bother staying Catholic, despite the prospect of execution. Those shocking pictures would set off a train of thought that allowed people like me to explain just a little bit of why we valued our faith. These days, talking about martyrs and the persecution in England is not recommended in schools. People want to underline the positive side of things, as they say. But I thought the children I guided around the English college learned a great deal from a moment's exposure to a difficult part of our history. I don't think it's a question of Catholics versus Protestants, even in their minds, but rather why it is worth bothering believing in God at all. They don't get much encouragement, but these dead priests and the many other men and women who died for their faith have an extraordinary ability to smile from their graves and say, "It really is worth bothering, you know. But first, we have to know who they were, and that is why we remember our college martyrs every December."
Monsignor Peter Fleetwood of the Liverpool Archdiocese. Well, as we approach Christmas, what are the things we should be remembering this December? Monsignor William Millay offers this reflection.
Some days we forget to look around us. Some days we can't see the joy that surrounds us.
December is the darkest month. The days dwindle down as the winter solstice approaches. The Church celebrates this month as Advent, a time marked by the remembrance of those long ages in which the world awaited its Savior. It is the season of prophecy, with its obscure promise of a future of redemption and salvation. St. Augustine, who was fascinated by the mystery of time, once said that it's easy enough to define the past and the future, but almost impossible to define or grasp the present, this fleeting instant which simultaneously fades into the past and turns into the future. Augustine's insight can help us celebrate Advent as a season poised between past, present, and future. On the one hand, the liturgy asks us to contemplate the gradual working out of God's plan of salvation as a history of prophecy and fulfillment. We read the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of the future, and the New Testament as the fulfillment of Israel's hope in the mystery of Christ and the Church. But the Advent liturgy also reminds us that this plan of salvation has a personal dimension, because we, you and I, here and now, find ourselves in the midst of this history, in a constantly shifting present that is nonetheless decisive for our salvation. For you, for me, for every Christian, now is the time of grace offered and the moment of decision. It may seem strange at first that the readings of the Advent season continue almost seamlessly the themes of the final weeks of ordinary time, with their stress on the end times, the consummation of all history, Christ's second coming, and his judgment on the world. This emphasis on God's promise of cosmic renewal and the inauguration of a messianic age of justice, holiness, and peace is at the very heart of this season. Advent has to do not only with the history of the world, but also in a very real way with us, with the working out of God's plan in our own personal history. I like to think that the work of art which best conveys the spirit of these first weeks of Advent is found here in Rome, in Michelangelo's representation of the Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel. As the artist depicts it, the drama of Christ's return to judge the living and the dead is not simply a picture to be looked at. It's more like a juggernaut barreling towards us. The Second Coming seems to burst through the wall of the chapel, invading our space and dragging us into the presence of the Son of Man. The future suddenly becomes the present, sweeping up in its embrace not only all of history, but ourselves as well. Suddenly, forcefully, we're reminded here and now of the account we will have to render before the Lord, who will judge us and how we have used our gifts to build up or to obstruct the kingdom he came to bring. Michelangelo's genius captured the psychological drama, even the terror of this last moment of human history, and that has tended to overshadow the real meaning of his work. Because in his fresco, as in the medieval representations of the Last Judgment that inspired him, the real focus is not on the punishments inflicted on the damned, but on the overwhelming sense of joy felt by the just. Joy at the return of the Savior, joy at the final victory of justice, the redemption of all that burden of sin, injustice, violence, and oppression which has disfigured our world and caused untold suffering to so many innocent people. This is the real message of the Last Judgment, that the Lord hears the cry of the poor, reversing the values of this world and showing himself eternally faithful to his promises. In the words of Our Lady, God has remembered his promise of mercy. He now fulfills that promise in a new creation, the dawn of new heavens and a new earth. This, then, is the perspective in which the Church reads the prophecies of Advent, that of an overarching vision of the meaning of history, where the past speaks to the future redeems the past, and the present is the moment of decision. The Fathers of the Church, convinced that every page of Scripture speaks of Christ, developed a method of exegesis that can be immensely fruitful for our spiritual life. Naturally, they stressed the unity of God's saving plan in the constant interplay of past and future, prophecy and fulfillment, Israel's expectation of the Messiah, and the Church's expectation of Christ's return in glory. But they did not stop there. An important part of their exegesis was to apply each of the prophecies to Christ's present dwelling in the soul of every believer through the mystery of grace. The Fathers ask us to realize that the prophecies are being fulfilled even now in our own lives. Even now the chains of our bondage are being broken. The new covenant is being written on our hearts. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon us, and the dawn of peace and righteousness is rising in our hearts. If we can make this personal application and see the prophecies as something more than mere records of the past, then we'll be able to prepare for the Lord's coming with ever greater spiritual joy and gratitude. Let me offer a very simple example drawn from the lessons of the Advent liturgy. On Monday of the second week of Advent, we read Isaiah's magnificent prophecy of the desert springing into life, the rocky soil turning into a garden, the rains causing flowers to bloom and trees to blossom. The prophet is speaking of the new age to be ushered in by the Messiah, when humanity will return to the original justice of the Garden of Eden. But on a spiritual level, his prophecy speaks of the flowering of grace in our hearts, in our cultivation of the virtues, in the transformation of the desert of our sin into a garden in which God dwells. For even now the Spirit is leading us from glory to glory, as we joyfully await the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all our hope. As we celebrate the liturgy of this Advent season, may we listen to the ancient prophecies with new insight and recognize how the history of salvation, past and future, converges in the here and now of our lives. And may each of us experience personally that Christ is truly, as the Second Vatican Council teaches, the goal of human history, the joy of all hearts, and the fulfillment of all desires.
It's up to us to be the change. And even though we all can still do more.
Monsignor William Millay is an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And as we head deeper into the Advent season, Monsignor Philip Whitmore shares this musical meditation.
Repent and be baptized. The Lord is at hand. With these words, John the Baptist burst onto the scene on the banks of the River Jordan, dressed in camel hair with a leather belt round his waist. He must have cut quite a remarkable figure. On the second Sunday of Advent, our liturgy focuses on this powerful preacher, the one who came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, to make his paths straight. In proclaiming his message, of course, John was continuing in the line of the Old Testament prophet, particularly Isaiah. Long before John was born, Isaiah had spoken of a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, the crooked straight, and the rough places plain." That music comes near the beginning of Handel's Messiah. Starting with the prophecies of Isaiah, Handel takes us through the Christmas story and on through the Passion, the Resurrection, and the glorification of Christ. No wonder there are so many performances of Handel's Messiah at this time of year. If you get a chance to listen to one, it's a good way of preparing for Christmas and reflecting on the deeper meaning of the Incarnation. Some of the hymns we sing during Advent take the preaching of John the Baptist as a starting point. On Jordan's bank, the Baptist's cry announces that the Lord is nigh. Come then and hearken, for he brings glad tidings from the King of Kings. We prepare for the Lord's coming, we do well to make a straight path for him in our own hearts by repenting of our sins and turning back to him. That, after all, was John the Baptist's message. The next verse of the hymn takes up this theme. Even though we sing it only once a year, it's a popular hymn and one that people find easy to remember. That's partly because the same tune is used again on Palm Sunday to the words, ride on in majesty. It's an old German tune adapted for these two very different English texts during the Victorian period. Another popular hymn from the same period begins, like this one, with a reference to John the Baptist. The thrilling voice which seems to say, Christ is nigh.
Christ is nigh.
Advent is a beautiful season, and a surprisingly short one, just over 3 weeks altogether. There's plenty of fine Advent music to listen to in that short time. It's a real shame that so often, instead of focusing on Advent, we find ourselves singing Christmas carols all through December. Do try and avoid doing that if you can. It's like opening the presents early.
Thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore. And now Susie Hodges has been finding out why we celebrate the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and why it leads us to the celebration of Christ's birth on Christmas Day.
The solemnity of the Immaculate Conception that falls on the 8th of December is a perfect time to consider Mary and her important role in the celebration of Christmas. But what exactly is the Immaculate Conception? And when was this dogma proclaimed? I decided to look it up and discovered that it was Pope Pius IX's declaration in 1854, Ineffabilis Deus, that clarified with finality the long-held belief of the Church that Mary was conceived free from original sin. This privilege of Our Lady derives from God having chosen her as Mother of the Saviour, and as such she received the benefits of salvation in Christ from the very moment of her conception. This great gift to Mary, an ordinary human being just like us, was fitting because she was destined to be the mother of Jesus. And now Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright reflects with joy on this special gift of Mary's that enabled her to carry the Son of God.
On the 8th of December, we celebrate the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, a most remarkable and wonderful feast for all of us, partly because it relates to her birth, Mary's birth, 9 months later, which we keep therefore on the 8th of September, but also it relates to the later moment when she conceives, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, her Son. So how do we put all those different elements together as we ponder the mystery of the Immaculate Conception? Let me suggest it this way round. Let's look at it as if we were God, as if we were trying to bring back to order a very disordered world, trying to help people who have huge difficulties in faith, in hope, and also in love. How do we help bring that into a sense of order whereby the future is more assured and the present can be advanced and faced with that peace of mind? God wanted to share his being with us. That is what we believe in the doctrine of the creation. He wanted to share his being with us, knowing that we were human beings, would be human beings. We would be able to think, to ponder, to commit, to doubt, to do good, to sin. Now, within the context of the messy human condition, there has to be a moment at which God offers a definitive revelation of his love. And that's not going to be some big bang or some earth-shattering experience witnessed by everyone alive at the time, because it would mean those who were before or after couldn't share that same experience. It had to be something which goes to the depth of what it means to be human. That is something deeper than simply the natural world. And it had to be at the heart of what the deepest moment of love really is, which is in the birth of another. And this particular birth, this particular person, Mary, was born, conceived, without original sin, that inherited weakness which afflicts the whole of the human race. Without that inherited weakness, what does that mean when you're focusing on the moment of conception in a womb at a particular moment in human history, in a country far away from Italy or from Britain or from America or from India, from Australia, from Japan? What it means is that the focus of God's attention on that conception was to prepare that woman to bear a son, a child, who would transform everything. And in order for that woman to bear such a child, she too had to be uniquely special. And we call that the mystery of the Immaculate Conception of Our Blessed Lady. So that is why we celebrate it with great joy, because it looks forward to her conception at the Annunciation on the 25th of March, when we celebrate it, her conception of Jesus. She was a person capable of bearing the unique Son of God, the unique second person of the Blessed Trinity, sent to us, not as an object simply to be gazed at, not as a miracle worker or a teacher, but something much more than that. Someone in whose own person our whole lives could be transformed. Transformed now, in that we are given a context in which to face our sinfulness, our weakness, our failures of personality and character and emotions and whatever, but also to see that we have a future beyond our death. We have a future which that man conceived in the womb of Mary brought us, which is resurrection, life with God, a future which is our hope, our life, and our fulfillment. So on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, we remember that before Jesus there was Mary, and for Mary there was this special gift which enabled her to carry the Son of God. Amen.
And that was Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. And I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks so much for listening to us here on Vatican Radio. You've been listening to Vatican Weekend. Laudator Jesus Christus.